Let's go over this morning. We're going to go to John chapter 19, 23. John 19, 23. Now, we have been doing a series on, which I've called Back to the Cross, and we've been looking around the time of judgment, Pilate. We've been looking around some of those things that happened around that time. We looked at the cup that Jesus Christ had taken from the Father. We looked at the idea that, you know, God has a lot for our lives. He has a lot. You could say maybe God's sovereign will is that we have a lot far as where we're born and where we're raised. Can I say that if you're saved this morning, that God has a spiritual or a lot for us as believers? And we went through the idea that Jesus, he became the scapegoat, and that was the lot that the Father had given the Son, and he had to take that. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but thy will be done, to take that lot. Now, honestly, when you realise that the only one who could have been the scapegoat for sin was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No one else could have fulfilled or done that. Amen. So, obviously, then the death of Jesus Christ is the central to the Bible from Old and New Testament, in the sense that the only blood that really took care of our sins and the only thing that appeased the Father was the blood of Jesus Christ, which is that word. He was the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. So, you know, we have a Saviour. Now, obviously, today we are, I think we live more in a religious climate than I think we realise. And because a Saviour, if you think about the word Saviour singular, where is religion attached to that word? Saviour means that Jesus Christ did those works, amen? They're not my works that get me to heaven, it's the works of Christ. It's the atonement that you and I received when you and I got saved. That atonement made us one with God. And that's Romans 5:11. And the Bible says that we joy in God through Jesus Christ, whereby we have received the atonement. You know what my joy is? My joy is that I'm saved because of that precious blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing else will take care of anything except for that blood atonement. Because the reality of it is that when man fell outside of that garden, we lost the fellowship with God, amen. We now had a hereditary nature of sin, and the only one who can touch that nature was God, and the only way he could do it was to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, amen. So there's nothing I can do for my sinful nature, as much as I'd love to cover it up, I'm just a good person. and isn't really that the problem today? Most people think they're good. It's when the Holy Spirit convinces us that we're not so good, and we need that salvation. But I want you to understand before we get into this, realise though that I think sometimes today people think salvation is like a fire escape. Well, I'm not going to hell. Salvation is not about a fire escape as much as it's about God coming to seek us again and to restore us and put us back into the fellowship that he had with us right from the beginning in the garden. Amen? You know, the thing of hell, we just get out of that. That's just part of it. So what I mean by that is a lot of times people sort of think, oh, well, you know, I asked Jesus Christ to save me. I'm not going to hell. Well, that's good. But that's not the reason he came. Jesus Christ came to seek that which was lost. The very thing that was lost in the human heart was fellowship with God. That's what Jesus Christ came to restore. Amen? That's what it's about. Now we can sing, amen, we're going to heaven, hallelujah, because of the blood. You see what I mean? So sometimes we live in an age today that people do not understand or preach the message of the Bible. And I think that's what I want to look at a little bit this morning, is to get back to the core message of what does the Word of God teach? What is its message? Because would you agree, and if you're like me, when I first picked up the Bible, I knew nothing. I had some of the most craziest thoughts. You know when the Bible says that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Father? I thought that Jesus actually sat on the Father's hand. And there's the hand. No, it's talking about that he sat on the right hand of the Father, on the throne, I mean, not on his hand. I mean, honestly, who's ever done anything like that with the Bible? Come on, surely, I'm not the only one. I'm trying to figure out what heaven is, and I've never seen it, and I've got all these crazy ideas at that particular time, thinking, what on earth is the Bible, and all that sort of thing when I got saved. But there was a desire to know really what it was, and God had to. God, thank the Lord. He had to fix up those kinks in my brain. My thinking was horrible, really, when it came to the Lord, because you don't know him. But here, in this passage here, I want us to go over to, let's pick it up from last week, in particular, let's pick it up in verse 19 of John chapter 19, and we'll pick this up from last week to bring us back into this week's introduction. We're not doing what we did last week, but this is the passage here when Pilate, and I'll get these out. This is the passage when Pilate has written on the cross the title. The writing was Jesus, King of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So we'll just put this up here as a flannel for the kids so they can see that. So when they crucified Jesus, and remember, Jesus Christ was crucified in the third hour of the day, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. At the sixth hour, to the ninth hour, which is from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness on the face of the earth. So this is the time here. This is early in the morning. They have crucified Christ. Remember, Pilate had to come out and talk to the Jews and ask what the accusation was. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall because it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Jesus Christ obviously being the Passover. And so let's put this up here. We'll make it not a... It's a dismal day. Actually, it's not a dismal day for farmers, is it, Brother Bob? We want that rain to come. But we'll put this up as a bit of a... But they crucified him. They crucified him, obviously, between the two thieves, which we'll eventually get to in this passage here. There's the Son of God being crucified. They had judged him. Last week we looked at the fact that the Jews had played Pilate. They had said that there was an accusation against Jesus. So Pilate tells them, well, you judge him according to your law. And they just said he was a malefactor. Later on, remember, Pilate found out that he was the Son of God. Pilate got very nervous at that saying. Remember, his wife had come and said to him, do not do anything to this just man today. I've been troubled by him today. And Pilate doing those things with Pilate. And I guess there's a good lesson, men. Sometimes it's good to listen to your wives, amen? Anyway, so we'll put the soldiers up here. This is Pilate. This is, put the soldiers up. If it's not straight, let me know. Okay, so Jesus was crucified outside the camp. Now we'll put a few blackbirds up there, amen? Does anyone know what birds represent in the Bible? What are they a picture of? Unclean spirits. Yeah, there's a lot more in that. You sometimes look at the black crow, you hear it. But I was playing golf the other day. This stinking thing was actually talking to me. And it's in a tree, and I'm trying to play my golf shot, and I'm saying, get out of it. And he went, and I sort of think what the Bible says about crows, you know. Anyway, that could be my imagination, I don't know, but it was at the time, it was annoying me very much. So, okay, so we've got the soldiers here. I'll put him on in a moment. We don't have time to put everything up here, but you had John, you had the women there. You had John, Mary, the mother of Jesus. We'll put all this up later on for the cross. But here's what we looked at last week. So as we looked at last week, that when the Son of God came, he was not a witness unto himself. It was the Spirit of God that was a witness to say that he was who he was. Amen. It was the works of John, in John chapter 5, to say that Jesus Christ was God. And of course, you had the religious rulers of the day. And in their mind, they were the standard to truth. They had taken the Old Testament and perverted it and made it their own, so therefore you had to go to the priest to get the truth. When Jesus Christ turned up, who is the truth, and now you have the Spirit of God witnessing to the fact he is the only way, religion gets a little bit antsy, because religion wants to be in control of our lives, amen, rather than Jesus Christ wants to fill our lives with the love of God. There's a big difference between the two. So let's have a look at this here. So he says, Pilate wrote a title. So Pilate writes that title, as you know. And this title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Now, what they wanted Pilate to do was not to say that Jesus, was to say that Jesus himself said he was the King of the Jews, and Christ made it very plain, which we looked at last week, that he was not a witness unto himself. You know something about that? Listen. God witnesses to people all the time. Whether they want to recognize it or whatever is up to that individual. The individual does have the witness of God. You have the conscience of God when you're born. He light up every man that cometh into the world in John chapter 1. The Bible is not an educational understanding book. There's a spiritual witness to the fact that the pages of that book are spiritual. And it's God's word, amen. I have never seen a women's weekly make men at work put away the pornography. Amen? But I've opened up the Bible and they have. Figure that one out. And Mr. Self-Righteous here, and then they say, well, don't swear around Brother Simon. I never told them to do that. What's going on? There's a witness to the believer. There's a witness of God to the word of God. And religion wants to stamp out that witness because, let me just quite make it quite clear, aren't people scared of something they can't understand? Amen, true. They can't understand the supernatural. Aren't people worried if they can't control something? You know the worst thing can happen in the church? Well, this is the best thing to happen in the church. God to turn up and then people get all worried. Amen. Hallelujah. You now in a place that you are seeing the witness of God and you're thinking, dear God, what is this? Amen. Because we're sort of in this religious age that somehow wants to keep God far away and get him out of the situation. No, I want God to get right in amongst us. Amen. We need the Lord. I need him daily. True? Well, we need him. So we're in a fight. There's a battle going on. There's a resistance to God. There's a resistance to the Word of God. There's a resistance to your life living for Jesus Christ. Would you agree? Amen. That's the kind of age we live in. It's tough. I understand that. So then what happens here? Then you have verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and all his coat, now the coat without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now, so we'll put down the soldiers here, and they cast lots for Christ's garment. You remember that they had mocked him. They put a purple robe on him. They put a crown on his head. Then they redressed him. Now then they have stripped him naked. And the soldiers are around. Now we'll just remove these two for the moment. They're here casting lots. They're casting lots for the garment. Now, John the Baptist had prophesied about them about 3 years earlier, and I read you what John said. John had said to them in Luke 3:14, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" You know, I'll give you a hint, guys, never ask a preacher that question. They asked John, "What shall we do?" This is what John said to them at that particular time. And he said unto them, these are the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And here they are 3 years later doing exactly basically what John had said. And now they're casting lots for that garment. And of course, obviously, the idea of the seam, Jesus Christ as being our priest and that, but they cast those lots. You know, when you look at that, men casting lots for Christ's garment, there is a spiritual truth here that I want us to bring us to this morning. Now, the Old Testament, as you know, which we mentioned last week, had been preserved by the Levitical priesthood. So when they had the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, when the translators came later on to put the English-speaking language, they had that was preserved. As we looked at last week, when they came to the New Testament, there was not one singular source, but they had to be led to put the source to get where we have now is what's called the perfected Word of God in the English-speaking language. I'm not going through the full history of that this morning, but I want you to understand something, that when they did that, so we get the New Testament in the English, at that particular time they had the Hebrew. How much of it they had was perfect at that time, I'm not sure, but they had that one source because it had been preserved. You had the scribes, you had the recorders, you had the Levitical priesthood, you had even Aaron's priesthood. That was, all of them were about preserving the Word of God. They kept it. So when it comes to the New Testament, you have Paul, and you remember Paul then is taken down to Arabia. He then takes the gospel to the Gentiles, and he said it was received to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that the Old Testament was concealed the New Testament was concealed in the Old Testament. It was concealed there. No one had seen it. Or they might have seen some of it. Now here, say for instance, when they cast lots for the garment, it said that the scripture might be fulfilled, and if you want to find where that was written, it's in Psalm 22. So in Psalm 22, they said that the casting of his raiment, the lots for his raiment, was prophesied in the Old Testament. What you see here is scripture being fulfilled from the Old Testament, which we'll come to in a moment. Then what you have with the New Testament. Now, I said to the guys yesterday, I counted how many times in the New Testament that term where it says it's written. You know the term that says it's written, it's written, it's written? Well, I added them up one day. Guess what the number was? You can't answer because you know. It's written 66 times. How many books in the Old Testament? 66 books in the Old Testament. And there you've got that term, it is written. It is written. I know there's more reference to the Old Testament than just it is written. But that term, it's written, is written in the New Testament 66 times. Exactly, just a coincidence that, you know, it just happens to be that the Old Testament has 66 books, amen. And of course the Old Testament ends in a curse, and the New Testament is about fruit. It has 27 books divided by 3 is equal to 9. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance and such like. There's 9 fruits to the one fruit in the New Testament. The Old Testament ended in a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon the tree. Now that verse is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Now if you multiply 3 by 13, you get what number, everyone? 39. Now 39 is, so I'm going to just show you just while I'm here on that, before I get myself totally confused. So 39, now that the last book in your Old Testament is the last word in your Old Testament is this. Oh, sorry, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, not 66. There's 66 books in the whole Bible. Yeah. Okay, sorry, I made a mistake there. But forgive me. So 3 by 13 is 39, right? Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon the tree. You know what the last word in the King James Bible ends in? I come and smite the earth with what? A curse. So the Old Testament finishes in a curse. The New Testament is about fruit. Why are you saying that, Simon? Because what you have here is a completed Bible, and the New Testament was concealed in the Old Testament, and then it's revealed, what we have now, in the 66 books of the Bible, 27 books of the New Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament. Sorry, not 66. And when you add up, it is written 66 times, equaling the number of books in your Bible. Now, why are you saying all that? Why are you saying all that? Because here, when they started to cast the lots for his garment, it says there that there's a fulfillment of prophecy. Amen? And that, just as a matter of interest, I know you guys looked it up. It was Psalm 22. Did you see that? It is Psalm 22 where he prophesied about the garments. So that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, here, so you have a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the Old Testament really gives you more of an understanding of the baptism that the cup that Jesus Christ drank from, and that baptism was the baptism of suffering. When the disciples said to him, "Can we drink that cup also?" he said, "You're able." Well, they could drink a cup of suffering, amen? And that cup that he drank was that lot that he took from the Father's hand in the garden. So what I'm saying to you is that the Old Testament shows more the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross than it does in the New Testament, like Isaiah chapter 53. I think Psalm 69:21. I think you've got Psalm 22, 26 and 27 or something. But you will find more of the sufferings of the cross written in the Old Testament. So come with me for a moment to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now I'm going somewhere with this lesson, and it's so Matthew 26. And let's come down to verse 52. This is when Peter is in the garden. He wants to draw the sword against those that have come to take Christ. And he's in the garden at this particular time here. And notice in verse 52, where are we going down to? 52. Then said Jesus unto him, that's Peter, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou... So he's saying to Peter, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? You remember Peter's problem was? His problem towards Christ was always the lot that the Father had given him. Remember when Jesus had said that they were going to spit on him, despitefully use him, and then Peter took him? And then Jesus turns around and says to Peter, Satan, get behind thee. You save us the things of man, not the things of God, amen, to Satan. There was always a thing from the disciples that they didn't understand what Jesus Christ had come for, the suffering. They were following him, remember, because they were looking for the kingdom to be restored again to Israel. Amen. That's why they were following. That's why. The Zebedee boys. The mother comes up, and makes a request to Jesus and says, look, I'd rather have, can you make sure my two boys sit on either the right hand or the left hand of the throne? Jesus says, now listen, that's not for you to ask, but my Father in heaven. See, what she was looking at for her two boys following Jesus Christ was a career move, amen? Aren't most mothers like that? But they couldn't understand the other prophecy of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was going to be that sacrificial lamb, amen, and he was going to be crucified. So there's two lines of prophecy in the Old Testament. The one for the restoration of Israel. The second, the idea of Jesus Christ becoming our substitute. That's all in the Old Testament, but it wasn't really seen till you get the New Testament. Now I have the New Testament, guess what? I understand the Old Testament. So without the New Testament, I can't understand the Old Testament. Would you agree? That's how it works. Now here, if I'm talking too fast, watch what happens. So he says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. Mark, how many is a legion? We worked this out. It's a lot, isn't it? It's thousands. But how then, notice what Jesus says here, but how then shall the scriptures be what, everyone? Fulfilled. That this, it must be, in that same hour, Jesus had said to the multitudes, are you coming out against me? So you understand here that taking Jesus to be crucified was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying to Peter, how can they be fulfilled if you take the sword up and prevent this from happening? Now that's the word fulfillment. Now I want us to get our mind on the word fulfillment for a moment. So what you see is fulfillment. With prophecy in particular, which is not open to any private interpretation, the prophecy of when they were looking for the kingdom to be restored to Israel again, that's why they asked him in Acts 1, when shall they restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to him, it's not for you to know, but my Father, the times, the seasons. He's talking about that time. Now you remember, we've gone through this, that in Acts chapter 2, Peter started preaching for the remissions of sins and for the preparation that Christ was to return after the cross. He was going to return and restore, that is, the kingdom to Israel. He's prophesying from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, okay? That's where they talk about the blood moon and all this. And he's talking about where the Spirit's going to be taught on the fathers in the last day. And he's given what we call partial prophecy. Then the God had not finished with Israel and he was still dealing with them. And then you had Stephen who went down and talked to remember he went into in Acts 7 and gave Israel, the religious rulers, the full, almost like a full commentary of the Old Testament about how that they were delivered, taken out of Egypt and so forth. And what happened there was that when he said to them, you always resist the Holy Ghost of God, remember he said that's like the prophets of your fathers. You remember what they did? They gnashed on their teeth. What did they do to Stephen? They went out and stoned him. So he's the first martyr. But you remember why Stephen is being stoned and he looks up to heaven and they said, I can see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father. You realise right there and then, in that New Testament, God could have come right back in Acts chapter 7 and fulfilled the rest of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and Jesus would have been Saviour and Israel would have been restored. And yet what did Israel say? No. You know the saddest things, folks, is I have seen the Lord work in people's lives and bring them to a place of opportunity, and they say no. You think of the sufferings that Israel and the Jews have been through since. Amen. Even though it was still prophesied that would happen, but they still had a will and everything could have worked out. So that prophecy there in Acts is what we call partial prophecy. The fulfillment of that prophecy is not to the book of Revelation. Now, with prophecy, the Bible clearly teaches, and I've got a lesson out there I put on the back table, but it clearly teaches that prophecy we never really know or understand prophecy till after its fulfillment. Does it make sense? Until it's fulfilled, we'll never really understand it. We might understand some of it according to the Bible, but fulfillment of prophecy, you won't understand. The disciples didn't understand till after the cross, would you agree? Till the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, fulfillment is something that the believer needs. We need fulfillment. Would you agree? Is it fair for me to say that our human nature will go anywhere but the cross? And I'm going to show you in a moment what I mean by that. Just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just put your finger there for a moment. I want to show you something here. That, remember I said to you that we live in a very religious time. This is probably more religious today than it ever has been, or it is the same as it always has been. Nothing ever really changes. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to note something here, that the soldiers are parting his garments. They even cast lot for the chief garment, which would be the priest's garment, okay? And they're dividing up the garment. Is it fair for me to say that garment is the Lord's? It belongs to him. And yet they're casting lots, and I'll have this bit, I'll have that bit. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. While this is happening, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Jesus is on the cross, and he's looking down at the soldiers parting his raiments. He can see something taking place. He knows it's fulfillment of the Old Testament. He can watch that. He's watching them divide up these. I'll have this bit, I'll have this bit, I'll take this bit, I'll go and do that bit. Do you know that what that is a picture of? It's a picture of today's Christianity. It's all about, I'll have this little bit of ministry. I'll have this little bit of ministry. I'll even cast lots so I can be the chief priest, amen, and I'll take the whole garment and wear that. Hallelujah. Now, hear me out what I'm going to say to you. And please listen to what I'm going to say, because this is where we're at. And yet, while they're casting, while they're splitting up this garment, while they're doing this, and I'm going to do the work for the Lord. Someone said to me the other day, I'm doing God a favour. Man, that's scary. And honestly, in a spiritual sense, it's the same as them saying, I'm going to take this ministry, I'm going to take this, I'm going to do this. And what they're doing, guys, is they're doing something. It's what it basically is, that I'm working for God and I'm going to do it without the Holy Spirit of God. That's basically where it sits. And it's another religion. Now, I want you to know, so you have many ministries now amongst churches, would you agree? Many programs, many... Now, I'm not... Some things are good. I'm not having a... You know, I'm just making a statement. I'm not making a statement. But here's the... This is what's happened. They're part of the garments while Christ has been crucified. Now, have a look over here in chapter... Verse 1 or chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. I want you to note something here and see what is taking place here in the Bible. Now, Corinthian is a Corinthian church. They're a carnal church. Paul had trouble with them, writing to them. But I want you to note what he says. He says, I, brethren, remember they are the ones who had a doctrine, and they had a bit of this, had a bit of everything. They kind of divided them up. One person said, well, I was baptized by Paul. Another person said, well, I was baptized by Jesus. And it was all very much a man type of thing. But here, notice what Paul says. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you. Now let's think for a moment. So say he's coming to us here. Came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 2, for I determined. This is my determination. Not to know anything among you. Nothing else save Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. So in other words, when he came to that church, he wanted them not to be talking about or thinking about anything than the very fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, can I say something to you this morning? That is missing today in most churches. They have a ministry and they're saying, well, let's work for Jesus Christ, let's do this. But nowhere nowadays is Jesus Christ mentioned as being crucified. Would you agree? Now, let me follow this through. Come over to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, or yeah, go over to Romans 1. I'll find you. Romans 1, 16, the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to first for the Jew and then also for the Greek. But I want you to know Paul's mindset here. I want you to understand his mindset when he comes. He's writing to the Romans. He hasn't got there yet. But this is his mindset, and he says to them in verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. In other words, there was a debt on him as a call of God, the chosen vessel, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Amen. I am a called preacher, and that call has a responsibility to it. And if I don't do what Jesus Christ has called me to do, and that's to preach the gospel, then I am on the wrong side of God. Would you agree? Okay, that's simple. But notice Paul says, I'm a debtor. Now, most people think the gospel is for the unsaved. True, it is. But they miss something. They miss what Paul's going to show us next. Notice what he says next. So as much as in me is I'm ready, so as much as in him, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Do you know what he just said? As much as is in me, I'm going to preach the gospel to you believers. Let's do some clarification of scripture to make sure that's what the Bible teaches. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 15, verse 1. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, have a look here. And this is what the Bible says. Now, he says here to the Corinthians, he said, moreover, brethren. He's not talking to an unsaved person. He's talking to a saved people. I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep, notice what he said, in memory. I want you to keep this in memory. What I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, dealing with the ascension and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now understand something, that what's happened today, the church thinks we've got to reach the world, we've got to take the gospel out to the sinners out there. No, you don't. That gospel is to be meant to be preached in the local church to the believers, to keep in mind and memory what Jesus Christ has done for us, to keep in mind and understand that you and I are saved by the blood of Christ, not by our good works. Would you agree? And when you get saved, good works are a great thing, and that's what he tells us to do. But that does not what saves me. Now, you know why most churches are dead? They're worn out because the pastors have said, go and reach the world, while in the actual congregation, the gospel's never preached, and they never really understand the gospel. They never understand how they can apply that gospel to themselves. They can never understand that Christ was crucified for them. Now let me say something to you. Christ was crucified for me. That is the fulfillment of Scripture. Would you agree? That crucifixion, that death, the burial and the resurrection to the resurrected Christ is a fulfillment. Now what you and I need is a fulfillment. Would you agree? That's what fulfills me. You mean that's what fulfills you? I'll show you what I mean. Have you ever... I should use John for this, but I won't. I won't use my wife because I want to stay married. But have you ever been in a conflict with somebody and that person's standing over there and they say, and you know they're wrong, and you're going to make an issue about it. By the way, it's amazing when you think of the Lord, he knew they were wrong, but rarely he made an issue about it. He did rebuke them, but he never made an issue about how wrong they were. I mean, you think he could have taken the Old Testament and ripped them to pieces if he wanted to, but he didn't do that. And you know, when you say, well, that person is wrong and I'm right, is that a really good statement? No, it's a bad statement. What I'm actually saying, I'm right because that person's wrong. No, that person's just wrong. My righteousness is from Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. I have his righteousness, not my own, amen? I am fulfilled by the gospel. I am justified by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. I don't need to justify myself to anyone, amen? Because he justified me through that gospel, would you agree? I do not need to make an issue and say, no, you're wrong. I could do this. Look, I know they're wrong, maybe I could show them something. But it doesn't make me more righteous because that person's wrong, does it? The only one makes me righteous is God. Through the gospel. You know, that's a tremendous fulfillment. I remember when I was in church, I said to Duff Jan, I was going to let the church know I was marrying Jan, and I had no peace, just no peace at all. And I was going to go around to the different members of the church and that. So I God was just dealing with me. I said, well, so I wrote down a list. And I said, is it this, Lord? And is it this? I won't tell you what was on those lists, okay? You know, we're not Catholics. I'm not come to the confessional here, amen, to say, oh, my sins or faults were. But I was writing down a list and thinking, why have I lost the peace of God? You know what the Lord said? What are you trying to justify yourself? You already made a deal with me that I wanted you to marry Jan, and you already submitted to that fact that she was the one to marry, amen? That had something to do between me and God. I didn't need to justify that to man. Amen. I was grieving the Holy Spirit of God for the will of God for my life. Amen. And think about it, Jesus Christ, he died for our, he justified us by that resurrection. You know, there's a fulfillment in the gospel. What are you saying, Simon? I'm saying that the church has lost its fulfillment. It has moved into a religious, Christian religious works where they want to work for God, and yet the gospel is not there, so the Christian is not being fulfilled. Now, if you're not being fulfilled, how can you work for God anyhow? You know, like a lot of these churches, people only last about 10 years because they wasted their life and they're spent. They spend all their time trying to entertain people, whatever they're doing. It's a human spirit, it's human energy, and the whole time Jesus is crucified right among them, and all they're doing is parting the garments, amen, and saying, you do this, you do this, you do this, and the whole time they're forgetting the very reason that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. Would you agree? So what I'm saying to you is that if the gospel is not put back into the church, the believer is going to be unfulfilled. Now, there's something that I need is fulfillment, and so do you, because when we are not fulfilled, is it true that we start looking in other places to fulfill that need? And of course we do. Australians love sport. I don't mind sport, but it's not the thing that fulfills me. Seeing someone else win does not fulfill me. I'm sure it fulfills them. It doesn't fulfill me. Come over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well. A lot of us are familiar with this story about her. And I want to say to you here that this is a divine appointment, because Jesus Christ has said to the disciples in verse 4 or something, he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Understand the Bible, for a Jew to go to the Samaritans was a racial problem, wasn't it? The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. Of course, that's what the church is, why the body of Christ is made of Jew and Gentiles. That's why the Jew has a problem getting into the church, into the body of Christ. They want to be like Jonah of the Old Testament. Still, he was a prophet, and he was to take the word of God to Nineveh, to the Gentiles, wasn't he? What did he do? He took off. And God said, well, you can take off, mate, but I've got a big fat fish for you. And put him in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. Even then, for that Jew, had trouble going into Nineveh. And you remember that when he went in, the Bible says even the animals got right with God. So for Jesus to say, well, I must needs go through Samaria, to those 12 disciples, they said, ah, what? There's another way we can go. It's a shorter way down to Jerusalem. We do not need to go this long way. But Jesus said, I must needs. And this is where he goes, and this is where the woman who's a Gentile, who's a Samaritan, she's at the well. That's where you find her. And he starts to speak to her, and he says here, let's pick it up and say, keep it in context. He says in verse 9, our disciples in verse 8 were gone away unto the city to buy meat. You know, I reckon they went to buy bread because yesterday Mark was looking at the fact that, remember Jesus fed the 5,000? Then he asked them, he said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their doctrine. And they thought he spoke of bread. Here the disciples have gone away. Jesus has a need to do the Father's will. They've gone away. They've gone away to feed their tummies. Amen. And he's left them there. So what happens here? Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Good question. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Oh, gee, she knows a bit of the Old Testament. Which gave us the well, that's the well that she's sitting on, and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Doesn't that sound like fulfillment and abundance? Doesn't that sound like I need that drink? The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You know, fulfillment comes from receiving, would you agree? Whereby we have now received the atonement. I've received something from Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. You've received something. And to receive something means that you are fulfilling something. She says here, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Here comes the truth. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. What the Lord is doing to her is he is revealing himself to her that he is God and that he knows her life. He's also showing this woman something, that the well she's been drinking from has never ever satisfied her. That water she's been drinking from, she's still thirsty. Her source for fulfillment has been in relationships, probably, obviously. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with relationships, but that was her source. That's the source. That was the source where she was getting fulfilled. Notice what it says. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast husband is not, saith thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, good on you, girl. She's kind of getting what Jesus is saying. Oh, hang on. I, you know, like all of a sudden, if someone came and said to you, I know what you were doing this week. Would that prick up your ears? Huh? You know, a lot of people, that happens here. You know, a lot of people say, well, have you been reading my mail, Simon? No. But God has. God knows us. Because God knows our needs. And he's more interested in our needs than we realise, would you agree? So he says here, the woman saith unto herself, perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Oh, hang on. You're sort of heading back a little bit to the Old Testament here. And he say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for the salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, and get this, must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. You know what Jesus Christ just did to that woman? She had a seed in her heart, and that seed in her heart said, I know that the Messiah is cometh, and his name is Christ. That was a seed. Jesus said, I have a must needs to go to Samaria. I need to go down to water a seed. Now, you farmers know what happens when you put water on the seed. You sometimes dig up to see what is coming up, amen? You know, the sun. But that's what water does. Now, the Bible is the Word of God is a picture of water, and he's watering that seed, and now that seed has been watered in her heart because she now, someone has told her about Christ. And then verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when he shall neither... Oh, sorry. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And you know the rest of the story. She left her water pot, the very thing she came for, and she ran into Samaria, into that town close by, and she said, come and hear a man that told me all things. You say, what's that all about? What that is about, it is God meeting the need to the heart, the human heart, and the need that you and I have, our fulfillment. And you know, fulfillment comes from receiving. Would you agree? And what did this woman say to him? Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. What did she simply do? She just asked him. She said, just give me this water. I'm just going to ask you, Lord. Give me this fulfillment. And you know, when you ask the Lord to fulfill you, you will never ever look for anywhere else to find any other source of fulfillment than God himself. Would you agree? Amen? That's what Christianity is. It's a fulfillment from the hand of God. And when I realise the only one who can satisfy my needs is the Lord Jesus Christ and the works he did for me, I need to be like that woman when I have a need. Andrew Murray wrote this, and this is a good one for us to sort of maybe close on. And he's giving four words of counsel, which I sometimes do here, but he said this, if you are experiencing a time of difficulty right now, he said, ask God to give you wisdom. How often it is when we have difficulty in our life, you actually ask God? Who does? None of us? Good, some of us, amen. Do you ask God when you have difficulty? Yeah. Oh, but no, I can't ask him. I'm too bad, whatever. You know, I haven't pleased him enough, or whatever the case might be. Whatever, there's a blockage where can come in our human psyche and say, I just need to ask God. Now, I'm going to say this to everyone here in this room, without even knowing all of us here. Everyone in this room has been through difficulty. If you haven't, then you don't need Jesus Christ. Just be honest, okay? If you've never found any difficulty in your life and everything is sweet and fine, well, amen. But I know that Bible says that there is no peace to the wicked, amen. So don't ever tell me that you've never been through difficulty. We've all been through a hard, difficult time. it was hard for John to be here, wasn't it, John? And I said, now, John, God wants you here. What? Here. And he's going, here. When he saw the light that God had in here, everything started to change. Because God has a will for our life. God, there's a lot for the believer's life because we have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. He has a lot, a will for our lives. And remember, he has a lot for our life that's always good for us. So Murray said this. So ask God to give you wisdom to see your situation the way he sees it. I did messages recently. Don't ever understand the valley from the valley's point of view. You must always understand the valley which we live in from heaven's point of view. Don't ever look at your situation, your circumstances that you're in. If you're a child of God, don't look at the place you're in. Don't look at the resources you have. Don't look at the resources you don't have. Don't look at the food you have. Don't look at anything. But to understand the fact that as a child of God, you are exactly where God wants you. And isn't it sometimes hard to be just where God wants you? And if you say, no, it's not hard, I don't believe you. because to be where God wants you takes a submission of your will and your faith to say, by faith, I believe God, this is where you have me to do. Because without faith, we can't please him, true? So whatever I do, it has to be by faith. So he said this, ask God to show you how he sees it. So what you're doing is you're asking the Lord, I'm in this situation now, God, I want to know how you see my situation. Now you say to me, well, Brother Simon, he doesn't know your situation. Yes, he does. He knows the hairs of your head. He can number them, can't he? He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Of course he knows our situation. He knows every little thing about us. Right about now, some people think I need to leave. I don't want God to know everything about me. But he does. He knows every little thing about you and I, because he is God. And every little thing that happens to you, he knows about. Did the Father know? He would have known the experience, but did he know what was going to happen to his son when he gave him that cup to drink? That's my situation, the Lord said, to drink of that cup. That was the lot he had. Think about that. He could have called down the legions of angels, but the scripture would not have been fulfilled. And he said this, and if you ever get a chance to get the book, it's called A Green Tree Leaf in Time of Drought. It's a Green Tree Leaf in Time of Drought. Andrew Murray had some fine advice for those undergoing persecution. Now, persecution is when you're being persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what persecution is. If you're being persecuted for the witness that you have God in your life, and that you are, that's what persecution can be. And persecution is not very nice. He gave them four words of counsel. First, he said, you are in the straight place by divine appointment. In other words, you're in the straight place by divine appointment. Do you remember the Bible says that straight is the gate and narrow is the way? Many, many, many Christians do not want to be in the straight place. Many, many Christians don't want to get on their knees before God in heaven and say, Lord, where do you want me? They don't want to submit their will to your Heavenly Father. Would you agree? It's tough to do. And Jane said, well, what do you say, hon? I can just go around it. And God said, no, you can't. You've just got to go right through it. In other words, we sometimes get this thing in our mind that we can get away from it. Lord, I can do what I wish. Have you ever done that? Has it worked for you? It never worked for me. I soon found out something that I didn't understand, that God had a will for my life, and as long as I tried to do what I wanted to do, I had no peace and had no fulfillment till I came to that cross and realised that Christ had died for my sins, amen. And I realised that he had a will for our lives and I needed to do it. So Murray said, the straight gate. He'll keep you by his grace and love in this situation. The Lord does. He's almighty. He can keep you. Bert Murray said, "You are here for his training and discipline." Oh, thank you. This is how God looks at it. Sometimes we're in a bad place because what the Lord is actually doing, he's training us and he's putting us through some discipline. Because God wants to stretch you, to build you, to build you up. And as he brought you to this trial to test you by fire. So sometimes the purposes we go through our life, as much as the whole disposing is of the Lord, the lot is cast into his lap. Sometimes we look at the lives we're in and we think, this is a hard trial, this is a hard place to be. And yet the whole time God has us there, he's keeping us there by his love, he's constraining us, he's keeping us where he wants us. What he's actually doing, he's stretching us and he's building us up. And he's building us up, by the way, in Christ. Why would God build us up in Jesus Christ? Because there's no fulfillment outside of him. It's eternal. Then he said, finally, he said, you are here in his time. How many of you can just for a moment think of God's timing in your life? It's neat, isn't it? You know, someone said he's never late, he's never early. He's just on time. I'm always the person looking at the mailbox saying, when's it coming? I'm the impatient one. I'm the one looking at the jug. When's it going to boil? But God's timing in our life is perfect. And he has a time for us. And what the Lord does, he puts us in situations that we don't like. And what he's done, he takes us out of our comfort zone, would you agree? And he puts us in an uncomfortable place. And by the way, this is his will. And he starts to stretch and he starts to grow us. And he said this, and I agree, he said, you don't know how long you'll be there. Here's another thing for you guys. Or what your future will hold, but this is where God wants you now. You know, isn't it the hardest thing for us as believers to know what God is going to do? But have you ever noticed that he doesn't tell you? Amen. Just trust him. Just be where he wants you to be. And this is what I'm going to say. He will fulfill you. He'll give you the joys and the desires of your heart that you could have never ever found out there, amen? You know, if some of these young people would find the Lord again, they might find a husband or a wife. But you know where everyone is today? They're not coming to Jesus Christ to ask them to give them that drink. They're out there looking for something. Something to satisfy, something to fill their soul. And they'll never ever find it. And I want you to think what the church has done today, and I think it's a crime. They've turned churches into ministries, and the whole time there is Jesus Christ crucified among them, amen? And they have forgot to tell their people the gospel. They don't preach the gospel. They don't tell enough people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, what happens to the believer, he becomes empty because he then relies everything on his own physical strength rather than by the grace of God that we find in Jesus Christ. You know, guys, that's the message of the Bible. It's a tough one, but it's the only one. Let's close and just sing that song, hymn is called Springs of Living Water. Think about the words to these hymns. I mean, when they penned these words, these people knew the Lord. So we're going to number, I believe it is, 465. Let's sing 465. Okay, springs of living water. Let's do this on 1, 2, 3. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing there to find there I found. But I came where springs of living water did abound, drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul is satisfied, drinking at the springs of living water.